a little bit at a time in our daily ride of Bible reading. We started the last Sunday of last year in preparation for it and doing the reading all starting the 1st of January. And in our Sunday morning Bible class, we're reviewing chapters, 10, 12 at a time. And then our Sunday morning worship, like now, we are looking at key passages from the text that we're reading through the week. All of this material is archived online at this website, thebible.net/EWG. EWG stands for Every Day with God. So the material that was presented this morning, the video and the class and the audio will all be up later this afternoon. The material you're about to hear now, including the slides, will also be up later this afternoon. So if you haven't been keeping up with that, or you want to start, or just download any of the material, all the slides are not only there, but also class notes that we're using, all of that material is there. So in the last week, we've been reading in the book of Matthew. In our last week, lesson was taken from chapter 3, verse 15, where Jesus said, permit it to be so now, or suffer it to be so now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And we examined what that meant with reference to who Jesus was, his connection with God, his authority, and what it meant to fulfill all righteousness. And I want to talk about discipleship in the book of Matthew. We are going to go through some material at the very beginning that's kind of perfunctory, kind of academic it might seem, but I hope you will see that there's a reason why we're going through this as we get into the heart of our lesson. Jesus said, obviously, to the first of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, and then later James and John, follow me, which is kind of a shorthand way of saying, be my disciple. So I want us to think about discipleship in Matthew, but first I want us to think about discipleship as it's addressed in the New Testament as a whole. And so this is where the facts and figures you might get lost in, but hopefully if you pay close enough attention, you'll see there's something significant in the way we're approaching this. So there are seven different forms related to original terms that are all rendered as disciple, discipleship, either verb, nouns, adjectives, what have you, that appear throughout the New Testament. That's all the chapters from Matthew through Revelation, all of those 27 books. So there are 294 occurrences of these seven terms in 277 verses. That obviously means in some verses they appear more than once. That's a natural thing that you're going to find in any text. And so here are the terms. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I want you to notice what they are, how frequently they appear in the Bible as a whole, because after we do this, we're going to look at it in the book of Matthew. So the first term is the opposite of what it means to be a disciple. It means to be unlearned, to be ignorant. So anytime you see what transliterates it to an alpha on the beginning of something, it negates it. Put an A in the front of theist, you negate it, it becomes an atheist, one who doesn't believe in God as opposed to one who does. And so this is somebody who's not a disciple, first term. The next one, only appearing once, happens to be in Matthew, we'll see that later, refers to an emphatic form of looking at something in detail. The word that's translated as a verb only appears four times in all of the New Testament. This is the most frequently occurring term. That's the term that is disciple. Incidentally, the World Bible School program is called Mathetes, which is a spelling derivation of this, which means to be a disciple. So by using that online program that those folks have started, we are encouraging people to become disciples themselves. So that's that term. This is the female form of it. This is the root word from which all the other forms come, which simply has reference to learning. And this is a word with a prefix on the beginning, like symphony, is sounds that come together. This is summathetes, which means to be a fellow disciple. So notice again, just to highlight, seven different terms that appear 294 times in 277 verses. Now we want to look at just Matthew, because that's where we are studying. So we're going to see a number of figures, but they're not the same. Rather than seven, we have four. Rather than 294, we have 79. Rather than 277, we have 76. But here's what I want you to notice. 26.87% of all the disciple terms in all of the New Testament are in Matthew. Now we're going to see Matthew's not unique in that regard as we look at the rest of the Gospels. And so here are the same terms that we saw before. Only four of them, as opposed to seven of them, appear in Matthew. Now the one that's unique, consider, appears in Matthew and nowhere else in Scriptures. Now here's a snapshot of how Matthew compares to the rest of the Gospels. So Matthew has 79 occurrences of some disciple term. 4.3 times per every 1,000 words. That's just a rough measure of their frequency. And as we just noted, that's 26.87% of all the occurrences in the text. Mark's a little different, doesn't have anywhere near as many terms. One is because Mark's a shorter gospel. So it only has 47 times, but it's still 15.9% of the entire New Testament use of the term. Luke doesn't use the term even as much as Mark, even though Luke's a much longer text, and it only appears 1.9 times per every 1,000 words, so 12%, even fewer. Now watch John. John has two more occurrences of the term, and it appears more frequently per number of 1,000 words. Now here's the thing that I want you to note next. Acts also uses the term 31 times. So these are all the relative percentages of the number of disciple terms in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, here's what I want you to note next. From Romans through Revelation, there are only 19 times that a disciple term appears from Romans to Revelation. That's a huge segment of the New Testament, much larger than what you see when we look at Matthew through Acts. What's the point? Discipleship is huge in the opening books. So if you look at just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 82.93% of all the disciple terms are in the Gospels. Why? And if you throw in Acts, which is the beginning of the disciples, the apostles after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, to proclaim the gospel that Jesus taught them to proclaim, that you see 93.53% in those five books, which means just a little over six is left in the rest of the New Testament, which you see at the bottom of the other column there. So discipleship's a big deal. It's a big deal in the New Testament books as a whole. It's especially big deal in the Gospels, especially Gospels in Acts. Well, why? Because after this, from Romans forward, it's written to people who are already disciples. To the church at Rome, to the saints at Rome, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To the church at Thessalonica or Corinth, whatever it might be, to individuals like Philemon. Those folks are disciples already, and they're not having to be convinced or taught or persuaded to become disciples. Most of that persuading, leading one to become a disciple is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and as the Gospels carried out by the disciples in the first century, starting from Pentecost forward, in the book of Acts. And so there's a reason why that distribution of terms is so weighted towards those first five books. Now, we're going to look at Matthew. Why? Because we're in Matthew as we're reading through the New Testament, and because Matthew is the first of the Gospels. That does not mean discipleship is not important in the rest of Gospel records. And so we're not going to focus on that when we go to the surveys like we are in Matthew. So let's think about the very first time it appears. The very first disciple text in all of the New Testament is one that we noted last week as we introduced the Sermon on the Mount. This is the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up on the top of the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, if you back up a couple verses, at the end of chapter 4, you see Jesus was teaching in the synagogues. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he was healing all kinds of people. And it said people followed him from all over. And if you look in different contexts, you'll see the regions from which they came. From the Transjordan, from Galilee, from as far away as Tyre and Sidon, people began to follow Jesus. And so in this occasion, the disciples are those who started following him because of his preaching and his teaching and his healing in the chapter before. And so they all came to him and he began to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And notice he taught them, and that's the first point of emphasis. Disciples are taught. And they're specifically taught by Jesus. So let's quickly review the beginning of his ministry. He is baptized by John, the concluding verses of Matthew 3. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted. Three times only are mentioned in that context. But the nature of the original language indicates he was tempted on a repeated basis by Satan. And Luke says that. It says that Satan left him for a season. So the three temptations presented in the account of Matthew chapter 4 are by no means to be intended to understood as exhaustive. So he begins his public ministry when he hears John is in prison, and he begins to preach just like John did. Chapter 3, verse 2 of Matthew, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's where Jesus starts. He begins to call disciples. He called Peter and Andrew, James and John, two sets of brothers respectively, and he said to them, "Follow me." It's a very defining thing of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is a follower. So he says, "Follow me," and that's what they began to do. begins his public ministry in earnest by doing what we mentioned before, those three-part breakdown of his ministry. He was involved in teaching in the synagogues. He was involved preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness. That defines Jesus' ministry. So in the beginning, the first term that is used with reference to disciple anywhere in the New Testament, Matthew 5, verse 1, Jesus begins by teaching, and discipleship involves being a recipient of teaching. If you can't be taught, you can't be a disciple. One of the most sad things that you read when you read through the wisdom literature is to see a description of those people whom Scripture identifies as a fool. It has nothing to do with one's intelligence. It has everything to do with their resistance to being taught. If you can't be taught, you can't become a disciple. Many years ago, I interviewed with a company going to work part-time. And one of the things that was asked in the interview process, the gentleman leaned forward and asked me, he goes, "Are you teachable?" And I thought, well, that's an interesting way to go through an interview. Wants to know, are you teachable? It was a particular kind of company, had an incredible reputation. It's 175 years old now. It's the largest mutual investment company in the United States. And he wanted to know, will I keep my mouth shut so they'll pay me a base salary of $50,000 a year plus commission if they will let me be taught? And I'm thinking, I could do that. I could do that. Are you teachable? You can't be a disciple of Jesus if you can't be taught. If you want to teach Jesus, you're in the wrong business. You have to be able to be taught. And those who are qualified to teach others have to first be willing to learn. One of the things I often taught in the School of Biblical Studies, where I was for 11 years, part-time and full-time, was when you stop being able to be taught, you need to stop teaching others. Because everybody needs to be teachable. I don't care how much you learn, you still can be taught something that you don't know. So that's a huge thing as Jesus is going to begin teaching. So Jesus teaches disciples, and so they're taught in this context. And he teaches principles, he teaches facts, he teaches principles from the lives of Old Testament characters and even from the life of John. He teaches principles from the world of creation around them. And so Jesus is a teacher, and all of these passages are not emphasizing just that Jesus taught and they heard, but the term disciple is actually used in each one of these texts that we're citing. Sometimes the word is translated as instructed, which means you're willing to learn, which means you're willing to be trained in something. You're becoming a disciple because you learn something. Most people who go through some educational process go through a mentoring process as part of the actual classroom teaching. They're going to be an in-classroom teacher under the mentorship of a teacher or a series of teachers. My daughter's a nurse, and if you have been involved in that profession, she went through a mentorship program of 6 months in which she was a student even after she was a student. On-the-job training, but she just didn't learn by trial and error. She learned because somebody who knew better and has been doing this for many years taught her. And that's the way a lot of educational programs take place. And that's what's going on. Jesus teaches about lots of things. And again, all of these are things that he taught, specifically because the word disciple is used in that verse. Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow me is the big part of the discipleship. But the denying self and taking up your cross, that's an equal part of it as well. So Jesus was teaching the necessity of their sacrifice and their willingness to die to self, even physically if necessary, in order to be a disciple. And again, in the context of the Lord's Supper, the precursor of it, in the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus taught the disciples, saying, "This is my body." You might say, well, those are all very simple things, yes. But the text literally says he taught these things to his followers, his learners, those people who were his students. And so in this context, in Matthew 23, Jesus is teaching not only the crowds, but his disciples in the crowds. Not everybody in the crowd was part of the disciples. And so a crowd may have a lot of people just wanting to listen because they're there. One occasion, people saw Jesus just because they were fed. Not everybody who was there to learn. Some people were there for some other reason. So it's interesting, in the midst of the crowds, he says, some of those in the crowd were really wanting to learn. It's like teaching in a school. Not all your students want to learn. Not all your students want to be there. And so Jesus had people who listened to him did not necessarily want to be there. So the inherent meaning of learner, Jesus literally said to the disciples, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. There's a teaching thing that's going on, and Jesus wants them to learn, but learning for a purpose, not just learning so that they have book knowledge, not just so that they have head knowledge, but the learning is going to be put into practical use, and we're going to see that as we go through the text. Take my yoke and learn from me, he says to the disciples. We have an occasion, several occasions actually, in Matthew 14 and 15, where the disciples got a little ahead of the master. And so there's a woman came to Jesus, and she was kind of pestering him, or so they thought. And they told Jesus, imagine this, they told Jesus, a woman who came to him seeking help for somebody near and dear to her, and they told the master, send her away. She's caused a lot of trouble, making a lot of noise, send her away. And Jesus used that as a means of teaching them to show his compassion for her and those who are close to her, to show his miraculous ability, to show his connection to God. There was a teaching instant where the students told the master, you do this. You know, sometimes you need to be careful about teaching teachers something that you didn't know they already knew. I remember in a summer class many, many years ago, taking a class with Clyde Woods, a professor of Old Testament at Fried Hartman University. And one of the students was taking him to task one day in this class about something he didn't know. So Brother Woods opened his Old Testament, Hebrew, of course, and started reading in Hebrew, and the student's lost. Here is somebody who didn't know as much as the teacher did, trying to teach the teacher. Let me simply say, sometimes you need to bite your tongue. So on this occasion, they were trying to put Jesus in their place by saying, tell this woman to get away. She's getting involved in our business. We don't have time for this. You don't teach the teacher when you're not prepared to teach yourself. Another occasion when the disciples had forgotten to take bread, Jesus used that as an illustration figuratively to talk about the influence of the leaven or the doctrine of the Pharisees, and they didn't grasp that right away. One of the things we're going to see is that even though the disciples were learners and followers, they were to be taught, that they often misunderstood some of the things that they heard. In this context, the word disciple doesn't appear in most translations, but the word learn does, the root word from which all the other disciple terms come. So discipleship describes what we are from the standpoint of us being a disciple, but also describes what we do. We are willing to soak up everything that's being taught to us. And in this context, Jesus says, in effect, you need to be discipled by this parable. You need to be learning something from this parable. So he's not addressing the people as much as he's talking about the process that applies to those people. You need to learn this message. Now, as we read through the scriptures, it's easy for us to think that the disciples knew everything, and that they were just soaking everything up as sponges. They were able to repeat what Jesus said, being able to be fully prepared. But we see the disciples had a lot of questions. They had a lot of doubts. They had a lot of misgivings. They had a lot of things that they did not fully understand. So there's, if we sell people on the concept of becoming a disciple of Christ means that you never have any doubts, you're selling, you know, a false package, a false bill of goods. To be a disciple doesn't mean you never have a question. It doesn't mean you never have any doubts. It doesn't mean you need further explanation of something, as we're going to see in these passages. The disciples came to Jesus when he spoke in parables, and they said, what are you doing that for? Why? What's the purpose? We don't understand that. Why don't you just flat out, straight up, tell people what they need to know? And Jesus said, in effect, that this is a filtering device to determine one's level of interest. But they didn't grasp that. And so they asked him the meaning of the parables in that same context. First, why do you do this? So they didn't understand his methodology. And then after asking, why do you do this? They wanted to know, okay, we heard it, everybody else heard it, tell us what it means. And that was part of the design of parables, to pique somebody's curiosity so much so they say, ooh, what's that about? Can you tell me more? And that's part of the design of those parables. On one occasion, Jesus was speaking in parables, in language that wasn't as forthright, but trying to get a message across figuratively. And the disciples picked up on that, and they said, Lord, do you know that the people that you're speaking about, the Pharisees, they're offended by what you said? It's like, really? I didn't know that? No, Jesus definitely knew that they were going to be offended based upon what he said. But the disciples weren't aware that Jesus knew that. Sometimes, as we saw before, the disciples tried to correct Jesus. When Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, well, some say John, some Jeremiah, some say Elijah, one of the prophets, and so forth. Who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so forth. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father is in heaven. And then immediately after that, he begins to speak about his death. And Peter, who just gave an appropriate answer, a right answer, demonstrating he understood something about the life of Jesus, demonstrating who and what he was, the Son of God, when Jesus said he was going to die, Peter immediately started, said, no, that'll never happen. I won't let that happen. Really? You were right in identifying who Jesus was, but you're wrong in misunderstanding what Jesus' true identity meant. He didn't just come to be the Son of God. He came to be the Son of God to die. A disciple, an impetuous disciple, but he still had a lot to learn. Later in Luke chapter 22, Jesus spoke to Peter and said, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Wait a minute. What do you mean converted? I'm a disciple. How can I be converted? You don't know everything you need to know yet. And so disciples are in a constant learning process. The context of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared before them, they asked a question, well, what does this mean about Elijah coming first with reference to the work of John the Baptizer? So these folks were with Jesus day in and day out for 3 to 3.5 years, and they weren't perfect in everything they knew. They weren't perfect in attitude. They weren't perfect in actions. There were things that they still needed to learn, and they were still called disciples. So if somebody says, are you a disciple of Jesus? You might hesitate and say, I'm not what they were. Well, when we look at them, we see they had all the faults and foibles and failures that we have. To be a disciple doesn't mean you're perfect. If it meant perfection, nobody could be a disciple. And they weren't any more perfect than we are because they saw Jesus. They had doubts even when he was in their midst. So finally they understood that Elijah referred to John. So they asked questions. Who's greatest in the kingdom? Well, that's not an issue you should ask. That's a thing that people in the world ask about. Why are you who are followers of me, who has come to be the greatest servant of all, why are you worried about being the greatest? So there's a heart issue there. All these are indicative, and there are many other passages where the literal word disciple does not appear, in which you see the same kind of problems. But these are texts where they're called disciples and they have issues. Jesus speaks about the difficulty of becoming a part of the kingdom. Some people are eunuchs born that way, some are made that way by men, and some voluntarily become that way for the sake of the kingdom of God. And they said, well, it's better never ever to marry then. They misunderstood something. Why? They were learners. Learners does not mean that you know everything from the standpoint of starting your learning or any way along the line. One of the greatest things about the best teachers is they're still willing to learn. Still willing to learn and ask questions about things. I remember speaking to a gentleman who's a very well-known physicist in this country. He's an agnostic. I was talking to him about his attitude towards religion. I said, I've noticed that you are not very antagonistic toward religion like some people are who are very intellectual and very much science-oriented. He says, I'm still learning. It's incredible. I probably have 5 or 6 books that this guy has written, and he says, I'm still learning. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much you know. If you stop learning, you're not going to be the best kind of disciple, best kind of learner in any discipline of life, as well as in spiritual things. Matthew chapter 24, as they're leaving and going up the mount to Bethany, where they're going to spend the night, as Jesus went every time when he left the temple during the last week of his life. The disciples turned back and saw the glories of the temple, absolutely beautiful, gleaming in the white sun and the marble and so forth. And they said, look at these buildings. And Jesus said, they're all going to be gone one day. Within a generation. And they said, well, what are you talking about? What do you mean? So near the end of his life, the last week of his life, they still miss something that Jesus said when he says, Jerusalem will be no longer. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, Jesus said, but you would not. You would not listen to me. And so Jerusalem becomes a paradigm standing in for the nation as a whole. What's going to happen to Jerusalem is what's going to happen to the nation as a whole. Misunderstandings about the city is misunderstandings about the Messiah, about the nation as a whole. They still didn't get it in the last week of his life. There were things they didn't understand, yet they're still called learners, followers, disciples. I'm not simply trying to say that they were imperfect in every way possible, but they're still followers of Jesus, but fall far short of perfection. I love this passage in Matthew 6:28. This is the only time it's translated this way in most translations, where the word that's often translated as disciple is translated here as a verb, and it's translated as consider. Here's my point. Disciples aren't just sponges that soak up everything and just parrot everything. They're thinkers. Jesus allowed questions. Jesus allowed challenges. Sometimes people came challenging him to put him on the spot. Sometimes people came challenging him simply because they wanted to learn more. A man who came and wasn't far from the kingdom of God, he said, could you explain this to me? And he didn't come in an adversarial kind of role, didn't come as an antagonist. He came really wanting to know because he didn't know. And so Jesus said, listen, you need to think about this. Consider the lilies of the field. Notice what he says, they neither toil nor spin, and yet Solomon, all of his glory, wasn't arrayed like one of these. So notice the translations in other versions. Observe, see, look, think about, or think of. I like that. Jesus said, if you are a disciple, you're a thinker. You're a thinker. In some classes, all you are supposed to do is regurgitate what you learn in the context of the class. You're not taught how to think. One of the greatest professors I ever had in graduate school said this. He said, I'm not telling you to think like me. I'm just teaching you how to think. I want you to think. You don't have to think like me. Just think. And so disciples are learners, and they're also thinkers. Now, this doesn't mean they think things that the Lord doesn't want them to think, but as they entertain things that they're not sure of, they look for answers. And so that's part of the learning process, which is why it's translated as learn, notice. And so this is an active thing that we do. Learning is not just being a passive, receptive sponge. It's involved in that, but active in the context of the reception, because you're going to be sharing this with others. Jesus made disciples to make disciples, as we're going to see as we get near the end. And so becoming a disciple is not a be-all, end-all process. It's not a means that is concluded in the context of your discipleship. It continues beyond that when you disciple others. The closing verses of Matthew chapter 28, which we're going to see. So sometimes they ask questions of the Lord, and sometimes the Lord asks them questions. We mentioned that already, Matthew 16, verse 13. He asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets, or so forth. Who do you say that I am? And that's Peter's response. The message that we alluded to before, when they turned around and saw all these buildings, and they were speaking about how great they were, and Jesus said, you see all of these? Question mark. And then he says, they're all going to be gone. And so Jesus asked them, what's more important in your life? Is your faith based on magnificent, glorious buildings that have a heritage that goes back beyond the rebuilt tabernacle in 516, that goes back to the first rebuilt temple, that is, the first temple built by Solomon, has roots in the tabernacle built at Mount Sinai? None of those things matter in the greater scheme of things from what God wants. Don't put your faith in that stuff. They said, we had a lot of questions. What do you mean? When's this going to happen? When's the sign of your coming? What's the sign of the end of the world? So Jesus' question about what's going to happen to those buildings prompted others. So that's part of the model of the methodology we see employed. The disciples are not above, and this is one of the things I mentioned before. We see hints of this where the disciples got a little bit too big for their britches and tried to put Jesus in their place. Peter said, I'm not going to ever let that happen to you. Really? Well, you're going to desert me one day. All of you will. And so in this context, Matthew 10:24, Jesus said, you are not above your teacher. You are a student. That doesn't mean you can't become a teacher yourself and excel and even be better than your teacher, but not immediately. And the same thing with reference to servants and masters. You are my servants. You're not greater than I am. And in this context, he said, the disciples are responsible for doing even the smallest acts of kindness and generosity. It's part of what disciples do. Well, that's not very great. Remember Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. He wanted to be cleansed, and he was told to go to the prophet. And the prophet told him what to do. Go to this river and wash. Dip 7 times. And he went away mad. Because he said, hey, where I come from, Syria, I'm a captain of the army of the king of Syria. And you're telling me to go to this lowly place in the land of Canaan? I don't see anything great in that. And that's what caught his attention when the servant girl spoke to him, who was a Hebrew. If the prophet had asked you to do something great, would you have done it? Would you have done something great if you assumed it was connected to the removal of your leprosy? If you were willing to do something great, why wouldn't you be willing to do something less than great? And so even the smallest acts demonstrate servanthood, discipleship, follower. Being a disciple is not being about your own king of your own world. It's about being subservient to the one who is king of kings. The disciples, even though they were being taught by Jesus, were never going to excel Jesus. That does not mean that you cannot be better than your math teacher, your science teacher, whatever it might be. You might get to the point where you are. But spiritually speaking, we won't ever be as good as Jesus. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to emulate him. On one occasion, they attempted to cast out an evil spirit from a man's child, and they weren't able to do so. And the man came to Jesus and said, hey, you know, your disciples, your followers, your students, your pupils, they couldn't do the job. And they said, how come? He said, you didn't have the right faith. You didn't have enough faith. They were taking taking too much account of their ability, so they thought, as disciples, as status, and that they were followers of Jesus and didn't have the right faith. So there's an attitude problem. Their actions didn't follow because their hearts weren't right. They didn't know all they needed to do. They didn't have the great faith. Jesus directed and commanded the disciples. This is on the Great Commission after chapter 10. And this is surveying what just happened in the prior chapter. And this is an interesting thing. And it's going to bode well for what we mean when we get to the concluding aspects of what it means to be disciples today. The disciples were with Jesus constantly. We often mention 3 to 3.5 years, and that's true. In this particular occasion, Jesus was at a meal. The disciples were there. There were sinners there, and the religious leaders took Jesus to task for that. But the meals were in a very specific house. And what do I mean by that? The text says in Matthew 9:7, it's alluded to in many other passages in Mark, Jesus departed to his house. Well, that's interesting. One occasion, he said to Herod, about Herod, go and tell that fox, the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have place to lay his head. He didn't own his own home. If you run all the references in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see where Jesus was, he was often in the company of Peter and Andrew in their house next to the synagogue in Capernaum. So he lived with somebody. Apostles, Peter and Andrew. And he often comes into that house that's sometimes described as his house, even though it wasn't his own. So imagine that. It wasn't like they met and they did carpooling every day on the way to work. Some of the apostles were so close to Jesus that they lived with him. This is why Jesus could say what he could and did to Peter and others. You know, when you're converted, strengthen yourself. And when you're strengthened, convert. When you're strengthened and converted, you can help strengthen the brethren. Jesus was close to them. So this is not just a going to school kind of thing. This is a living life large with Jesus every day kind of thing. That's a different perspective. When you're going to some kind of training program, you are there at certain times, certain duties, and then you get to go home. You have weekends off. You take vacations. You have other life beside just that. In large measure, the disciples with Jesus on a regular basis. The disciples are not only asked questions by Jesus, but they're taken to task by many adversaries. We talked about that in the context of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 10. And so they are going to have to learn to fend for themselves. One occasion, a man said he wanted to follow Jesus, but he wasn't ready yet. And in the context, he says, I need to bury my father. Well, the problem was his father wasn't anywhere near dead. Wait till my dad's old and dead, and I'll be your follower. And Jesus said, you know, let the dead bury the dead. Let those who are spiritually dead worry about those things. You know, he's not saying you can't respect your family. He's not saying you can't respect your mom and dad. That's not the point. But he was using the timing of something as a point, saying, I can't be your disciple now. I got a life to live. Really? Then you're not going to be the right disciple when you do think you have the time. Other teachers had disciples. John did, and the Pharisees did. John's referred to at least 3 times just in Matthew's account as well. Jesus empowered these disciples, the apostles, and we mentioned this before, to cast out spirits, to heal, in effect to carry on his ministry that we saw before. This is powerful. On one occasion, people came to Jesus as he was teaching and said, your mom, your brothers, your sisters, they're outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus motioned to those who were in front of him and said, here are my brothers, here is my mother. And he's referring to those who are his disciples. There's something about spiritual discipleship in Christ that's greater than family ties. And anytime you say that, people are saying, you're dissing my mom and dad. You don't know my grandpa. You don't my oma, my opa, whatever names you call all members of your family. This is not trashing your family. That's not what it's about. But those are connections that you are born into with no choice. The connections in Christ are those that you're born into by being born again, and it's in part your choice as you submit to God through the gospel. And so there's a different connection, familial-wise, in Christ than you have physically speaking. You can be closer to some people in Christ than you are to moms and dads and brothers and sisters. And again, I'm not saying anything bad about those relationships. Hopefully, you have a dual relationship that you're a brother to your brother in 2 ways. Physically and spiritually, as well as to other members of your family. Jesus said, follow me. The disciples, obviously, because the Lord was the Lord and he was the master and he was the teacher, when he told them to do something, they did it. Sometimes they just took simple directions. Go to the other side of the lake. I think if you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see at least 40 different movements back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus said, hey, go ahead and I'll meet you there. And they did it. Very simple direction. There's no theological import to that. It's just that they listened. On one occasion, Jesus told them, after he identified himself by Peter, saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, don't tell anybody this yet. It's not that he was afraid for people to know. It's the world wasn't ready. When it's ready, time the world's ready, we will tell them. So he told them about the preparations as he came in on what we often refer to as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before he died. Here's where you're going to find the colt. Here's where you're going to find the donkey. Bring them to me. The man will know what's going on. Same thing about the directions of preparation for the Last Supper. So they took simple directions pretty easily, and they did what Jesus wanted them to do. Go here, I'll meet you there. Go do this, go do that. They weren't servants in the sense that they were hired hands and just doing menial tasks, but sometimes they just did that. Why? Jesus is the Lord. Our Lord has need of them. Our Master has need of them. So they followed Jesus' directions physically. The issue is, do they do it all the time spiritually? Here's something that, again, I want us to think about as we're considering discipleship. Sometimes, even after being with Jesus many years, many days, living with him, hearing him on a regular basis, Jesus still caught them off guard. Jesus sent them ahead. They were going across the lake, and he's walking across on the water, and they didn't know what to think. It's a ghost. It's a spirit. It's an image. We're unprepared for this. And that's interesting, because they'd seen Jesus do many miracles before, and they cried out because they were afraid. At the Mount of Transfiguration, they were greatly afraid, Peter, James, and John, when they heard the voice of the Lord. John heard the voice of the Lord, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And some of the disciples who followed Jesus at the beginning were with John at the beginning. That's one of the qualifications of discipleship in Acts chapter 1. They asked a question when Jesus spoke about what it meant to be a eunuch, to become sexless in a sense, for the kingdom of God's sake. Born that way, made that way, voluntarily become that way in order to be right in God's sake. And they said, well, who could be saved then? Nobody's willing to go that far to become a Christian. Nobody's willing to go that far to become a disciple. Then you can't be the disciple God wants you to be. No man who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean you can't have questions or doubts. It means that there's a lifelong journey ahead of you. The disciples marveled when they came near the end of Jesus' life and they saw the withered fig tree. All the miracles that Jesus had done, and yet there's still things that they had to learn. Sometimes they misunderstood some very simple things. We saw this before. They said, send this woman away. She's troublesome to us. When people brought children to Jesus, imagine that, bringing children to Jesus. They said, you know, take these kids away. It's getting in the way of the Master. They didn't know the heart of Jesus. When Jesus said it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they didn't understand that. It's in that context they asked questions. Well, how can anybody be right in your sight? Marriage questions, rich questions, all these questions they didn't understand. It's interesting in this context when Jesus speaks about the imminency of his death that the mother of James and John said, hey, can you make my sons leaders in your kingdom? He just said he's going to die, and that's what their concern was. And the rest of the disciples were concerned that she had done so, concerned about she's doing so and about them as well. Jesus said he's about to be crucified within a matter of days. And in the same context, they got all upset because a woman had anointed Jesus with expensive alabaster oil. I said, that's a waste. Did you just not realize that I'm going to die within a couple of days? And you're worried about the value of this material? Now, to be fair to them, they said, we could have sold this and used it to give money to the poor. But Jesus said something about the immediacy of what you need to know now. I won't be with you forever. The whole issue of the bride and the bridegroom, and when to mourn and when not to mourn, and when to fast and when not to fast. There are appropriate times to do it. Now is not a time to worry about the cost of that. They missed something. He's about to die within 2 days, and they still haven't fully grasped who Jesus was and what he was about. Peter says, I'll never deny you. Jesus knew better. He said, before the cock crows 3 times, you're going to deny me 3 times. The disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane fell asleep constantly as Jesus was beseeching the Father repeatedly, let this cup pass from me. They didn't grasp what was going on. And so that's interesting. So they followed Jesus, as we said before. They got in the boat. They followed him. Jesus said, go here, go there. Went to Jairus' house with him. They followed Jesus through the grain fields. But in the course of his trials, Peter fled. And the rest of them did as well. And they're his followers. As Jesus is going through all the things that we describe as part of his passion, they fled physically, ate with him, lived with him, heard him teach constantly. Nothing in the context of his ministry that we see revealed in Scripture were they not a part of personally. And when Jesus said this is going to happen, it actually takes place, their faith isn't strong enough to keep them there, but they're still called disciples. Sometimes success is getting up one more time than you fall down. They came around, they learned. So here are these disciples at the very end of Jesus' life, all in Matthew 27 and 28. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, was a disciple, provided for his burial. The soldiers made the tomb secure because they were afraid, because of the message that Jesus proclaimed about the resurrection, that the disciples might come and steal the body. That's interesting. They thought they might have enough moxie in them to steal the body to prove what they believed, but they thought he was dead and it was done. The two men en route to Emmaus, when Jesus spoke to them, not knowing that it was Jesus, they said, "We thought he was the hope of Israel. We thought he was," past tense. They'd heard rumors that he was living again, but they hadn't realized it yet. They didn't realize the person they were speaking to was Jesus. So when Jesus died, some of them gave up, even in spite of all the things that he had taught them for three and a half years. When the women saw the angel said, "Go and tell the disciples he's risen." And when they told the disciples, they didn't believe them. When the two men from Emmaus told the disciples, they didn't believe them either. And then when Jesus speaks to them, they didn't believe it was Jesus because they thought they'd seen a ghost. Five or six times repeatedly, they didn't believe evidence from friends. And not even from the Lord until after it sunk in. And these are disciples, followers. They had to be absolutely convinced. The disciples, the remaining 11, Judas by this time had killed himself. And Jesus tells them this, because now they're convinced. Now many of their doubts are gone. Many of the things that they failed to understand have been proven wrong, and they've been corrected. And Jesus tells these who were his disciples, who had every problem in the book, "Now you go and make disciples." Sometimes in teaching people what it means to be Christ, it's easy to look at yourself and think, "How in the world can I do that? I'm not the best I can be." I suspect there were many times when the apostles thought that same thing. And Jesus said, "Now it's your job to make people what you have now become. Fully believers in the resurrected Christ. Not just in the Christ who came and was born in the manger. Not just the Christ who taught great things and did wonderful miracles. Not the Christ who astonished and amazed and befuddled his critics. But the Christ who died, was buried, and lives again. You go tell people about that, because only now are you convicted of it. Because before they weren't." What's it mean to be a disciple? What's it mean for you to be a disciple? Just ask some questions. As a disciple of Jesus today, where are you? Are you a believer? Are you a searcher? You can be both. Do you have questions? It's not wrong. Are you willing to sacrifice everything to be what Jesus wants you to be, or just some things? The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? Keep all the commands. I've been doing that since I was a young man. What am I missing?" And Jesus knew he was rich, knew he was attached to his riches, said, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And the Bible says he went away sorrowful. And the Bible says in one account, Jesus loved that man. Jesus didn't say bad things to him by saying, "Go and sell what you have." He knew that was his holdup. What holds you back from being the disciple God wants you to be? The amount of money you have, it's going to perish. And even if it doesn't, you leave it to your kids, it's not going to do you any good on the other side. So, does this describe us? Are we doubters sometimes? Are we thinkers? Not just believing everything, but reasoning our way through it. That's what Jesus wanted them to do. Do we constantly worry about what's going to happen? Take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6, 32 and 33. Are you leavers? I only say that because they all left at one point. Or are you a remainder? Are you going to stick with Jesus? Are you constantly a student? Or do you know all that you think you need to know? I don't care how old you are. I don't care how much you've studied God's Word. I guarantee you, you will continue to learn things the more you study. It's like studying anything. You don't know everything there is to know about anything, if it's worth studying. Are you a servant? Are you really a follower? How close? Are you a repenter? Are you a learner? part of the root word of what it means to be a disciple. Have you become an example to others by means of what you were taught? Jesus taught people to become teachers, to teach the next generation, and to teach those next generation of teachers to become teachers themselves. Somebody said evangelism does not fully take place until those who are taught teach those to become teachers. What's the point? It continues. It continues. Do you obey? Are you understanders? That ought to be a word if it's not. Do you understand what God wants you to be and what God wants you to do? Are you part of a family that's stronger than your physical family? And I say this every time. Love my family. Love my physical family. You know, Evelyn's away from me helping new grandson and my son and his wife and other granddaughter. And I can't stand that. Don't like that. It's not a good thing to do forever and a day. But, you know, we're on the phone constantly. We're FaceTiming constantly. We're messaging constantly. We're in each other's face even when we're not in each other's face. You know, love my family. But God wants us to have that kind of family among people, spiritually speaking. Are we the leaders that we need to be because we've been willing to be disciples? Are we workers, laborers in the kingdom? Are we lovers of all things good and of all people, good or not? You know, some people don't have to be good for you to love them. I know there's some things you may not like about them, but Jesus loved people even when they were his enemies. Are we compassionate towards others? Are we selfless followers of Messiah Jesus? Are we Jesus' kingdom disciples? The reason why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts are so heavily laden with terms relating to discipleship is this is teaching them how to become what the rest of the New Testament assumes they already are. You don't stop becoming a disciple once you get on the other side of the book of Acts. The assumption is the church at Rome, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Colossae, the churches of Galatia, wherever it is that they're receiving letters from apostles or others, that they are already disciples and now they need to grow in their discipleship. Where are you? What are you following? Who are you following? Are you doing your own will? Are you doing God's will? Are you doing the will of moms and dads? My mom wanted me to be a doctor. And I thought, well, that's a pretty neat thing, but I didn't want to be a doctor. I pursued that for a while only because Mama thought it was good. You know, I hated school. You know, I went in and out of school forever. It took me 7 years to finish my undergraduate degree. Why? Because I didn't like school. I like hiking in the mountains, like playing chess in the dorms, like goofing off. I like working when I wanted to, like driving my truck. You know, lots of things I wanted to do. I didn't want to do what she wanted me to do. Now, she was okay with what I did eventually, but sometimes we don't want to do what Jesus wants us to do. And we'll find all kinds of reasons why we can't, why we won't. Jesus said, deny yourself. That doesn't mean deny your existence. It means put God first, seeking first God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. And take up your cross. That means, what is it that you're going to be willing to sacrifice? What is it that you're going to be willing to bear? And then you can follow him. To be a disciple means you put somebody, something, some purpose, some goal ahead of who you are. It's not diminishing who you are. In fact, it makes you even better in God's sight because the purpose that you found is one that resonates most with God and that's most beneficial to you as well as to honor and glorify God, as well as most beneficial to everybody else around you. The best thing you can be for people who know you or people who don't know you but you will know later is to be what Christ wants you to be. They need to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're not a Christian, read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about what it means to be a disciple. There are more specific details. When Jesus sent the disciples, the apostles, out on the Great Commission, he told them to teach that he was the Messiah, to teach faith in his existence, in his reality, of his sonship, to teach them that they needed to change their lives, to conform to the will of the Father, to be immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins, and to be continual disciples on the other side of that. It's a constant learning process. But starting in those places, and then as we can see that continued by the apostles themselves teaching in the book of Acts, on the other side of that, it's how to be an even better disciple once you become one in the epistles. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to think about becoming one through dying to self, being buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life on the other side of being immersed in Christ for remission of sins, and be a faithful disciple as long as you live. If you are a disciple of Christ, This is not questioning you or challenging you or belittling the strength of your discipleship. It's just asking you to be careful and to examine yourself. That's a message that Paul brings out in the Corinthian letter. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. I can't answer that for you. Only you can. And that's something that all of us need to be doing on a regular basis. So let's stand and let's sing. And if there's anybody who needs to respond, let that be known while we're singing this song.
There is a pause.